Our reading tonight is from the Bible, Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up on, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray first. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love to speak. And pray, Father, this evening that as you speak to us, your word would land on good soil, that we would be hearers and doers of your word, that we would know that you are addressing us, and that we have the privilege of hearing you speak from your living word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm guessing everyone here knows the name C.S. Lewis. He's most famous for the Narnia books or the Screwtape letters that he wrote. He wrote lots and lots of things. One of the brilliant things he wrote is a little essay, you can find it online, called The Inner Ring. The Inner Ring. And it's a fascinating read. Lewis is saying in this essay that wherever you go in life, wherever you are tomorrow, for example, whether it's at home or at work or at university, amongst friends, wherever you go, there will be some people who are more in and others who are more out. Some who are more in, some who are more on the fringe and excluded somehow. And Lewis says all of us are magnetically drawn to the inner ring, to those inside. This is what he writes. I believe that in all people's lives at certain times, and in many people's lives at all times between childhood and extreme old age, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside. And Lewis then says that desire and that terror are so inbuilt, so normal to us, we don't notice it acting in our lives any more than you and I really notice what the air tastes like that we've been breathing. The problem is, however, according to Lewis, when you do actually manage to break into one of those inner rings, when you manage to finally belong to that group of people you've always wanted to belong to, it's not actually enough. Once inside, it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't give you that acceptance you long for. And so you keep on looking for the next group to join, the next inner ring to be part of. Lewis ends his essay saying, "The search for the inner ring will break your heart unless you break it," i.e. unless you break off searching. And so the question for all of us is, how do you defeat that desire? How do you break that most dominant desire and defeat that dominant terror of being excluded? And the answer from Psalm 24 is, you need to know you are fully accepted by the most important being in the universe, by God our Creator and King. And you need to know you're accepted by the most important being in the universe, not because you've somehow worked your way up high or climbed on in to his presence, but because he has come out to come bring you in. And once we get that, our lives get turned around. We don't fear exclusion anymore. We don't climb over other people to try and get in. Instead, we long to bring outsiders in to join us, because that's what God has done for us. That's what Psalm 24 is going to be telling us about this evening, how to get in with God, our Creator King. And the big point is, anyone can. Anyone can get in with God, the Creator King, because the King's gone out to get us. Why would you want to get in? Well, because this King owns everything. And that's our first heading, the King's property in verses 1 to 2. The King's property. Think for a minute of what is most precious to you, what you most fear losing. Maybe it's your health, or your dreams, or your future, your money, your time. Very easy for me to write this sentence earlier on in the week. I lost my phone about 2 hours ago, and it became existentially a lot more real. And yet look with me at verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. In other words, what is most precious to you and most valuable to you, what is most yours in your eyes, is not yours. It's God's. Everything belongs to God. None of us owns anything ultimately. Everything we have is just borrowed from God. Even we ourselves. Our life is His. Our stuff is His. And God will take it back when He pleases. It's not ours to keep forever. It's His. So I wonder if you remember the film Toy Story. It came out quite a few years ago. Next slide. Do you remember Buzz Lightyear? Oh, the picture didn't come. Okay, just imagine a picture of Buzz Lightyear for a minute. He's the one of the heroes of Toy Story. He's a toy that thinks his life is his own. And there's this key bit in the movie where he holds up his foot and realizes that something is written on his foot. And you were supposed to see a picture of his foot there. I apologize. What's written on his foot is the name Andy. And Buzz realizes, actually, no, he doesn't belong to himself. He belongs to his owner. Property of Andy. And if you and I had eyes to see it, then everyone we see here tonight and everyone we've ever seen in our lives and everything we've ever seen in our lives or ever will see in our lives, all that has stamped on it property of God. It's all his stuff. We all belong to him. Well, what gives God the right to own us, you might ask? And verse 2 gives the answer. For God has founded it, the world, upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The logic goes like this. God owns everything because God made everything. God has founded our world, therefore he owns our world. Sometimes we talk about somebody being a self-made man or a self-made woman. Psalm 24 verse 2 says, no, that's rubbish. We're not self-created people. God made us. And therefore any attempt that we try and make to seek independence from God will ultimately be frustrating because we're not set up, we're not designed to be independent from him. He has founded the world upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The language of founding and establishing there in verse 2 implies order and design and purpose. And that the language of seas and rivers in Old Testament thought, they stand for chaos and confusion and threatening evil. And so verse 2 says, no, this world is not a world birthed in chaos or terrorized by blind chance. This world is carefully and wisely made. Order and purpose and stability have been built into it. It is on top of the seas and the rivers. And you might look around you and you might look at the news and think, well, how on earth does that fit in with verse 2? Life doesn't look ordered or stable today. And the Bible's answer is that the disruption, the chaos in our world is solely because you and I have committed ourselves to stealing what isn't ours. To claiming that what is God's is actually ours. And taking what is God's property from him has resulted in God's judgment of this world. And yet, even under judgment, God's order and design can still be seen. So I don't know if you came through a park on your way to church this evening. Maybe you saw someone throwing a frisbee. If you didn't, maybe you could imagine someone throwing a frisbee. If you throw a frisbee in the air, why will that frisbee fall to the ground eventually? Well, because God still upholds the world's gravity. Why, at some point soon, is the sun going to set and then just a few hours later rise again over Leipzig? Well, because God continues to make this world orbit the sun. He's founded it and established it, and he makes it keep on doing what it's supposed to do. Think of the contents of your fridge. Maybe you've got some tomatoes in your fridge at home. How do you know that when you go to eat those tomatoes, they are going to taste like tomatoes and not like concrete or a skunk, a stink tear? Well, you'll know they're going to taste like tomatoes ultimately because God has founded and established this world so that tomatoes always taste like tomatoes. The whole world is God's property. It's ordered. It's established. The New Testament takes all of this one step further by telling us who this Lord in verse 1 is. Listen to Colossians 1, verse 16. All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. So when Psalm 24 says the whole world and everyone in it belongs to God, it's saying the whole world and everyone in it belongs to Jesus. Jesus is not just the God of Christians. Jesus is the God of every religion, the God of everyone, the God of everywhere. He is not some small tribal deity struggling for power over some small little bit of land. He's everyone's God because everyone belongs to him. This world belongs to him. Back over in England and in the United Kingdom where I come from, large parts of Great Britain are what is technically called crown property, which is another way of saying they belong to the British crown. Psalm 24 says, this world is the crown property of King Jesus. It all belongs to him. So why would you want to get in with this God? Why would you want to belong to him? To be part of that inner circle with him? Well, the answer is because he owns everything and everyone. And that's David's conclusion. Because everything and everyone everywhere is the king's property, this king deserves our attention, our adoration, our allegiance, our worship. Which brings us to the question, well, who's going to worship him? And that takes us from the king's property in verses 1 to 2 to the king's people in verses 3 to 6. The king's people in verses 3 to 6. If you look at verse 3, you see a question that links these two sections together. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? And that might seem a little strange if you think about it. If God really is the creator king of all the world, why do you need to get hiking up a mountain to meet him? Surely God's everywhere. And yes, God is everywhere. God is fully present at all places and all times. And yet in the Old Testament, God had graciously chosen to be specifically present, specially present in one place. And that place was the tent of meeting, the Stiftshütte, as Israel journeyed through the desert. And then in David's day, as he writes this psalm, that tent of meeting now stood on the site of the future temple in Jerusalem, a hill city. Which meant that in David's day, the world's creator had a postcode. He had a local address. You could go to the tent of meeting to meet with him. And if you and I were to stand in that tent of meeting in David's day and to look around, we would see that it was full of decorations, of plants and trees and fruit to make it look like the Garden of Eden. Because the Garden of Eden was the first holy hill. A mountain paradise where God walked with mankind. And the Garden of Eden was a picture of what life should be like, a picture of what life will ultimately be like, heaven on earth. And therefore the question in verse 3 about the hill of the Lord, it's not just a question about a hill, it's a question about a paradise that's been lost and the longing for a paradise to be restored. It's asking, can God and humanity live together? Who can live with this Creator, Holy King when he puts heaven on earth again? When he turns this world into his holy hill? Who's going to get in then? And the big idea of verses 3 to 6 is not everyone, but anyone. Not everyone, but anyone. Look at verse 4. There are entry criteria. And those entry criteria are shocking for what they are not. David doesn't speak about church attendance. David doesn't speak about paying church taxes. David doesn't speak about baptism. David doesn't speak about party politics or all of the other things that we think are so important at times. No, they're different entry criteria. So what gets you past the heavenly bounces? What gets you up the holy hill? Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Totally clean, totally true. Everyone who isn't totally clean and totally true is out, not in. And notice there in verse 4, it's not just about looking good on the outside. It's not just about presenting a good image to the people around you. You must be clean, spotless. And the inside has got to match the outside. Our hearts have got to be whiter than white. Pure. Pure in the eyes of a perfect creator from whom no secrets are hidden, no desires unknown. And the way David explained that in verse 4 is that to have a clean hands and a pure heart means you don't lift up your heart, your soul, to what is false. You don't love God's stuff more than God. You don't make God's stuff into little gods in your own life. So does verse 4 describe you? It doesn't describe me. My hands, my heart have not been pure this week. And shockingly, it doesn't describe David who wrote it either. So who is in with the king? Who gets to go up the holy hill of verse 3? Well, it isn't everyone, but it could be anyone. Because there is one way to get in. And in David's day, that one way was pictured through the Old Testament sacrificial system. Animals would be slaughtered, innocent animals would be slain and killed. And through an innocent animal dying in my place, I would then be free to access into God's presence, to ascend the hill of the Lord, as it were. That was a picture book of how to be washed clean in God's sight. A picture book that pointed forward ultimately to the Lord Jesus, the one righteous man who lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father. His hands always clean, his heart always pure. He never once lifted up his soul to what is false. Jesus, the God-man, God become man, is the one truly righteous man. The one man who can look at verse 4 and say, without deceit, that's me. That's me. And wonderfully, through his death on the cross, foreshadowed through all of those animals, carrying the dirt of our soiled hands and hearts, Jesus opened up the way for all to enter into God's presence. Who will trust him. Anyone who trusts Jesus alone for forgiveness and acceptance with God can ascend the hill of the Lord and can get in with God. So you see, so who's in with the king? Well, it's not everyone. We don't have pure hearts and hands, but it could be anyone. It could be anyone who has Christ, who trusts him.
Outside of Christ, well, the doors are shut, there's no access, we're excluded, we're outside and under judgment. But trusting Jesus the Father credits to us Jesus' perfect life, and it's access all areas for us. Going to God in Jesus and all doors are opened. And the Father brings us in. Verse 4 gives you, as it were, the question, sorry, verse 3 gives you the question from the bottom of the mountain, looking up, as it were. What's it like when you get to the top of the mountain, when you do get brought in to the holy hill, when you trust Jesus and he brings you in? What's it like on the inside? Emptiness? Disappointment? The ultimate letdown? You think it's going to be brilliant and it's not. Or verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of salvation. That's what the Lord Jesus received. And that's what he shares with us. So that to go to God in Jesus means to be welcomed by the Father with the same welcome with which he welcomed Christ. Because he's united you to Christ. You see, that's the way to get in with God. That's the way to be brought into the most exclusive and inclusive inner circle there is. To be brought into God's presence. Go in Jesus' name, trusting him, and be welcomed in. And share in the blessing that he has received from the Lord. And share in the righteousness he has received from the God of his salvation. So who are the king's people? Well, do you see, it's not everyone. But it could be anyone. And if you've got Jesus, it's you. And that brings us finally to the reason why we can be sure of being welcomed like Jesus. And that's the king's victory in verses 7 to 10. Our last heading, the king's victory, verses 7 to 10. If you look at verses 7 to 10, you need to imagine as you read them that you're reading some type of theatre script or film script, where on the side of the page, you've got written in who's saying it. So verse 7, the king's spokesperson approaches the king's city on the king's hill. Remember, it's an earthly picture of heaven. And with a loud voice, the spokesperson calls out, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the king of glory may come in." And then further down the page, you have the inhabitants of the city responding. And they're not confused. What they're saying there in verse 8 isn't a kind of, "Who's this guy? Never heard of him." But it's more a kind of delighted adoration. "Tell me about the one who approaches." Verse 8, "Who is this King of glory?" And the king's herald, the spokesperson, replies, "It's the Lord. Strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And he repeats his call there in verse 9. And again, the city cries out in delight, "Who is this King of glory?" And then as the city doors swing open, the herald proclaims, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." You kind of have to shout it, really, to get the drift of what's going on. Now, the commentators writing about this psalm aren't sure what immediate context, what immediate situation David had in mind. Maybe it's the return of the Ark of the Covenant, the Bundeslade, to Jerusalem after battle. I suspect David doesn't tell us what the immediate context is, because he wants us to see the ultimate context. Think about Psalm 22. Psalm 22, two psalms earlier, God's anointed king dies under condemnation and accomplishes salvation that will last forever. Psalm 23, the king of Psalm 22 trusts in God his shepherd to bring him through the valley of the shadow of death to God's home and final vindication. God will make sure his enemies don't have the last word. Psalm 24 completes the picture as God's king now returns home, having won a great and glorious battle and receives the vindication, the honour that is due.
That's what makes the King of Glory so glorious. Verse 8, he's the Lord, strong and mighty. Not mighty on paper, but useless in reality. This king has got a proven track record. He is mighty in battle. In the West, for the most part, recently, we have not liked to think about God as a warrior. It makes God sound dangerous, possibly abusive. I suspect that the last couple of months and the war in Ukraine has changed the way some Christians in the West think about God as a warrior. I suspect it's very good news for the people of Kyiv tonight. It's certainly worth remembering that most Christians throughout the history of the church and across the world have not shared our modern Western objection to God describing himself as a warrior. So verse 8, as you look at it, with its military language of God being strong and mighty in battle, that is not some type of greasy oil stain you need to wash out of the psalm to enjoy it. Verse 8 is at the heart of the psalm, the heart of the beauty of the King of Glory. Because if you understand what is really being said in verse 8, it doesn't make Psalm 24 uglier, it makes it better. Let me see if I can explain how. When David, who wrote Psalm 24, was not yet king, he went out to lots of battles, and when he came home, people sang songs about him. And the type of song that they liked to sing went something like this: David has killed 10,000s. Maybe you need to sing it for it to sound better, I don't know. It's a slight exaggeration, but the point the people were making was, isn't David wonderful? Look how many people he's killed. But the king of Psalm 24 hasn't won his battle by killing other people. This king won his once and for all time open up the doors of heaven, it's that great news victory. He won that by giving his life for many, not by taking the life of many. Think about the life of Christ. He comes into the world and the world doesn't want him. In the Gospels, priests conspire against him, civil servants plot against him, soldiers gather against him, crowds gather against him, joining with all the supernatural forces of the evil one, all determined to erase God's Son from this world. So what's Jesus doing as he goes through the Gospels? Well, he's going into battle. He's marching to the battlefield. He's waging war, not against us, but for us. To set people free from sin. To set people free from guilt. To set people free from the power of Satan. To set people free from death. To restore God's property to God. And he wins his mighty battle by dying. So that the greatest moment of victory and conquest for the Lord Jesus is the moment where he cries out on the cross, "It is finished." And he triumphs over all his enemies by dying at their hands. And the resurrection from the dead that we celebrate at Easter, that is just proof that God the Father has made his Son Jesus once and for all the King of all the world. The victorious King. And so here in Psalm 24, in verses 7 to 10, what we're seeing as David looks into the future is Jesus returning to heaven after his death and resurrection in full triumph, leading his heavenly army and his gathered church behind him, a crowd of men and women from throughout the ages, from all the world, people who've been set free from sin, from death, from Satan, and raised to eternal life with God. And as Jesus approaches heaven's gates, his triumph march is so glorious that the gates must just be flung off their hinges, thrown away, so that the king can come in. Jesus doesn't go into heaven via the back door with his head held low after Easter Sunday. He goes in with the gates flung wide open because he is the conquering king. And because he gets in, we get in. Because he gets in, we get in. The king who has gone out to bring us in, that's Jesus. Do you see how wonderful Jesus is?
You know, if C.S. Lewis is right, the stuff I was reading at the beginning, you and I will climb over anyone to belong to some group of people or to belong to some inner ring that we think is really important to us. We'll climb over anyone to get in. And yet here, this Creator King leaves his heavenly kingdom, marches in to fight a battle that was really ours, not his, takes on human life only to give it up for us, becomes excluded at the cross so that we can be included. He goes out to bring us in. So what did David want to achieve as he was writing this psalm? Well, surely it's really simple. Just come on in and enjoy. Come on in and enjoy. Come on in. Ascend the hill of the Lord. If you know Jesus, if you trust him, come on in. Not in your own strength or achievements, but in Christ who has won such a great victory for you. And once you're in, once you are in with the King, enjoy. Enjoy the righteousness and the blessing that God the Father has poured out on his Son and that he now shares with us. And the more you enjoy it, the more you'll want other people to come in along and enjoy it too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for Jesus, the perfect, glorious King, and all that he did in leaving heaven and fighting a great battle for us, dying for us and rising to make us his people, to make us those who can come into your presence and know you and enjoy you. Father, please, would you open our eyes to the privilege it is to know you, so that once and for all the power of that searching to belong to the inner ring would be broken in our lives. And we would be people marked not by a climbing over others to get in, but a serving of others that they may enter your presence to. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.